become this Lord's Day to consider the last little clause in this word which the Savior gave to Mary Magdalene when she came to see Him in His resurrection that glorious morning. She had come to the tomb to anoint His body. And then she had sought to find where they had taken Him. And then He revealed Himself to her. And all her tears were taken away. And all the sorrow was replaced with rejoicing. And never again do we have to be concerned or be sorrowful that our Savior has been taken from us and is dead in our sins, for He's alive again forevermore and will ever be with Him in glory. And there will not be any recriminations. And there will not be any sadness that our hero is lost to us forever in bringing us our salvation, but He's victorious over all sin and death for us, and will be so unto all eternity. And we've talked about this glorious message which the Lord Jesus gave to Mary Magdalene to take unto the saints. He told her to go and tell my brethren. He identified Himself with His people as His brethren. And then He said to tell her that He ascended to His Father and to our Father. He was going back home to glory to be with His Father. He, the perfect Son, having satisfied all that the Father would have placed upon Him, now to return in triumph to His Father's house. And then that great connection that He makes, that He assures us that He's our Father as well. And so we are reconciled and brought into the family. And we who were sinful and rejected God, yet He has perfected us in Christ, His perfect Son. And He's clothed us with all the perfections of Christ. And we're accepted as children of God in the Beloved Son. And the Lord sees us, the Father sees us as perfect and obedient sons in the Lord Jesus. And He provides for us and He disciplines us as His sons. And He promises us a great inheritance that we can't even conceive of. And He promises us that we will come into the enjoyment of all the provisions and prerogatives of sonship when we're changed into the likeness of that glorious and perfect only begotten Son. And all of our loves and desires are perfectly conformed to those of the Lord Jesus. And we find that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But then the Lord Jesus concludes His words that Mary Magdalene is given to take to His disciples by His announcement of this interesting further connection between us, the Savior, and God. He says to her in John 20, verse 17, "Go to my brethren and say unto them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." This Lord's Day, I want to talk about this identification of the Lord Jesus as claiming God as His God. And next Lord's Day, in the will of the Lord, I want to conclude by talking about the implications of Jesus teaching to His people that He ascends unto our God, and that the sons of the Father all have the same God as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself possesses. Jesus announces that He will soon ascend to His God and to our God. The fact that the Lord of heaven, the Lord of glory, is our God, and that Jesus asserts that He's our God, is a glorious and blessed thing. We'll talk about that next week. It is much more meaning in it than just a simple statement of the obvious. But why does the Lord Jesus say to His people that He ascends to his God. How is it that the Lord Jesus claims to have the same God as his people do? But after all, he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God incarnate in the flesh. So how can it be said that Christ ascends to his God when he himself is deity? How can this be? This has been seen by some as a great conundrum, by others who don't believe in the deity of Christ, as a proof that Christ is not God, that he is not deity. And they make on about how he is not really God, he's only the Son of God. And they lower him by that statement, all of which parts are true, but taken together implies that the Lord Jesus is not deity himself, especially when he makes this claim. And I saw a video, a documentary that our brother DeCanio made, in which he interviews a Presbyterian elder, and he asks him, "Do you believe that Jesus is God?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't believe that. I believe he's the Son of God." He says, "Well, do you believe that he's a person of the Trinity, of the Godhead?" "Well, all those things are a little complicated, aren't they?" He wasn't willing to confess that the Lord Jesus is God, a very God. Well, Gill has this to say about this little verse. "God the Father is the God of Christ as man, who prepared," that is God, "prepared Christ, formed, anointed, supported, and glorified his human nature, and in which nature he prayed to him as his God, believed in him, loved and obeyed him as such. Wherefore the Jews very wrongly infer from hence that Jesus is not God, because the God of Israel was his God. But this is wrong, since it is spoken of him as he is man." So that is the traditional reply to the claim that this verse proves that Jesus is not God, that he's not divine. That in his humanity, in his flesh, he acknowledges and is subject to the God of all glory. God is that almighty being who has made us, to whose power and rule we are to submit, who judges us, who saves us, who is to be worshipped and believed and glorified by us. And in all of these characteristics of God and requirements upon man, the Lord Jesus in his humanity fulfilled towards the one true and living God. First of all, in his humanity, his body, he was made by God. You remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, "A body thou hast prepared for me." The psalmist speaks those words by inspiration, which are placed in the mouth of Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is merely quoting those, that his heart was willing and his ear was open to obey the commands of God. And a body has been made for him. That was the body of the Lord Jesus, which was made to be a sacrifice for the sins of the Lord's people whom he would redeem. And Hebrews 10 tells us that Christ, calling out and crying out to God, declares that God has made him this body. And then secondly, the man Christ Jesus submitted to all the laws of God. He was perfectly obedient to them. And he kept them in all their points. You know, the law of God was not written for angels. The law, that is, that's revealed in the Old Testament, that's recorded in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, was not given to the angels, and it wasn't given to other creatures. It was given to the people of Israel. And to the extent that it includes those statements of God's holiness and righteousness that apply to all the human race, was given to us. It wasn't given to the other persons of the Trinity. God is not subject. He does not subject himself or judge himself according to the law that he imposes as God upon his creation. Yet the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, was subject to those laws and submitted himself to them and obeyed them perfectly, kept them perfectly. You remember what God said in Exodus 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. He prefaced those commandments with this statement, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You see, God's prerequisite or his claim to have the right to be entitled to lay down a law is that he is our God. There's no other man has the right inherently to make up rules and impose them on other people. Now, we understand the ordinance of government and so forth. But in general, God has the authority, because he is our maker and he is Lord of all things, to lay down a law for us and to require us to adhere to it. And in his humanity, the Lord Jesus did adhere to that law and obey it, submit itself to it, thereby acknowledging that God was his God after the manner of men. The authority God claims to justify his giving a law is that he is indeed God of the people. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus submitted to judgment by God, didn't he? Not for his own imperfections. He submitted to the judgment of God in his humanity. He became obedient unto death, don't the Scriptures say? Not for his own imperfections or sins, but in the place of his people. Nevertheless, in order for God to judge him for the rule of the law, he had to be subject to him as God in his humanity. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus in his flesh trusted in God. You remember the Pharisees cast into his teeth that statement which was true of the Lord Jesus. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. That's from Psalm 22, in which the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, said those words during his suffering, that he trusted in God that he would deliver him. And all through the Old Testament, one sees a description of Messiah as being the one who trusts in God for deliverance, as he would call all of his people to follow after him and trust in God for deliverance. In 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter says in verse 23, speaking of the Lord Jesus on this earth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Committed himself to him that judges righteously. You see, the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, left it up to the Father, didn't he? Left it up to God, his God, to justify him, to treat him with righteousness, to exalt him one day above all of his enemies. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus in his flesh, it can be said he was saved by God, or at least he was justified by him. He was found to be not wanting. He was rescued from the judgment. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 16, had that promise, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." See, that was said of God. It was said of God that he would not suffer his Holy One, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to see corruption. Peter said in Acts 2 in his great Pentecost sermon, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So you see, it was the Lord Jesus in his flesh trusted in God that he would deliver him, and he did deliver him because he did delight in him. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus in his humanity glorified God. You remember what he said in his great high priestly prayer, John 17 at verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And so we see that, in fact, the Lord Jesus in his humanity was subject to, acknowledged, and embraced the one true God as his God and was perfectly subject to him, obeyed him, was judged by him and saved by him, vindicated by him and glorified by him. Now, this claiming of the Lord Jesus of God as his God is acknowledged in many places in the Scripture. We can't cover them all this morning. Paul acknowledged this relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and God. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then in Revelation chapter 3, we have this unambiguous statement of the Lord Jesus, that He acknowledged that God was His God. In Revelation 3, we know that those warnings to the churches are the actual words of the Lord Jesus spoken to the Apostle John in his vision on the Isle of Patmos. And you remember Jesus told him to write to the church of Philadelphia a certain message. And at verse 11, Jesus says this in His message, "Behold, I come quickly," that is the Lord Jesus. "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." So there we have in prophecy, in prophetic visions, the Lord Jesus acknowledging that God is His God and calling upon His people to submit to Him, to watch for Him, and to trust in Him. But the Old Testament contains many extraordinary comments and statements about Messiah, which of course were puzzling to the readers who did not fully understand the notion of the Incarnation, the notion that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would be made, brought into union with our humanity, incarnate in flesh. And there's an extraordinary assertion of Messiah's deity and of His owning God as His God in the same text. In the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a glorious psalm, and if you read it, you know that it has to apply to the Lord Jesus, because some of the things it says about the King can't possibly apply to King David. And in Psalm 45 at verse 1, it says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And it goes on to talk about this great King who is the Lord Jesus. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." You see in there is a hint at the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Because Christ was not born of the man. He was the seed of the woman, doesn't the Scripture say? And He's fairer than all other men, fairer than any of the children of men, because He is the child of God. "And gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." And He goes on to talk about His rule and how it will be perfect and how it will be everlasting. And then in verse 6, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." You see here the psalmist then drops into describing this King as God Himself, ascribes to Him deity. And then in the very next verse, "Thou lovest righteousness," still speaking of the King, "and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So you see how the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, calls the King, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, calls him His God, doesn't he? And then he says, the King's God will anoint him with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. So you see, this brings about an interesting juxtaposition, doesn't it? The same juxtaposition that we're aware of when Christ says that He ascends to His God. That God ascends to His God, as it were. That the Lord Jesus as God acknowledges our God as His God. This psalm is only explicable if God the Messiah, the Savior, is joined with His creatures, incarnate in human flesh, made like us. Only then can our Savior and our Deliverer be at the same time our God and own our God as His God. at the same time. And you know, this reading of Psalm 45 is confirmed, isn't it, by the writer of Hebrews, where it's talking about what God says about the Lord Jesus. It says that Christ is the image of the Godhead, doesn't it? It says He's the Son. He's appointed as heir of all things. He's the brightness of God's glory, it says. And then the writer of Hebrews starts to talk about what has God said about the Lord Jesus. Talks about how He has made Him higher than the angels. He didn't say to anybody else, did He, what He said of the Savior in verse 8 of Hebrews 1. But unto the Son God saith, that is, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That God, the one who inspired the psalmist, is said to have said of the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he goes on, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. So the writer of Hebrews confirms that God, the Messiah, is our God, and He acknowledges our God as His God. And so the Scriptures are consistent in this matter. And all throughout them, one sees these instances where the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, claims the God of heaven as His God in His humanity. And of course, the most important example of the Lord Jesus claiming our God as His God is at the cross. Because though the Lord Jesus obeyed His God perfectly, and He obtained a right to eternal life just in His own merits alone, hadn't He? Because death is the judgment for sin, and He knew no sin. In Him was no sin. And He had obtained the right of eternal life under the law. Yet He took our guiltiness and our shame and our unrighteousness as our substitute, and God poured out upon Him all the wrath that we should have suffered at the cross, didn't He? The songwriter has penned those lovely words, O Christ, what burdens bowed Thy head, our load was laid on Thee. Thou stoodest in a sinner's stead to bear all ill for me, a victim led. Thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. So the Lord Jesus took upon Himself on the cross our guiltiness and our shame. And He took upon Himself our judgment. As He hung upon the tree, He submitted Himself to the law and ordinances of His God, which we had broken. And He submitted Himself to the wrath of His God for the crimes of His people. And He had to be punished by His God for our sins. And He had to be rejected by His God in that judgment, for God cannot look upon sin. And He acknowledged all of this, didn't He? When He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Here is the most important identification of the Lord Jesus, that His God is our God, and that He's subject to Him in His humanity. You see, in order to be made our substitute and our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus had to acknowledge the God whom we had offended and whose wrath we deserved, that God might treat Him in our place, and that the Lord Jesus might obtain our pardon and make atonement for us. Our sins were laid on His sacred head. The curse by our Lord was borne. For us a victim, our Savior lay and endured that wrath of scorn. And so when the Lord Jesus told Mary Magdalene, I ascend to my God, you see, He was proclaiming something very important. The God who, just a few days before, had forsaken Him. He had cried out on the cross in agony as He bore our sins and as He was subject to the wrath in our place. That same God was ready to receive Him into glory, into His presence, wasn't He? And why is that? Because all the guilt was discharged. When Jesus said, on the cross it is finished, all the rejection of His God, of Himself, was done away with. All the wrath was exhausted. All the judgment had been completely satisfied. Our Savior had purged all of our sins. And He was fit to go into the presence of His God in glory as a perfect and guiltless and perfectly justified Savior for His people. And the resurrection proved, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, that the sin debt was forever discharged. He was raised again on account of our justification. The Lord Jesus is not forsaken now, but He is readily received by our God and into glory. And you know, this is a comfort, isn't it? That the Savior's God, our substitute's God, receives Him without prejudice anymore. There was a prejudice at Calvary against the Savior on account of our guiltiness. But all of that has been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And He is received in God's presence for us as an acceptable and perfect sacrifice. All our sins have been blotted out in Christ. And He's set free from the judgment. Death could not hold Him, the Apostle Peter proclaimed in that great Pentecost sermon. And so it is, as Paul writes in Romans 5, as when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And so when Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, I said to my God, all the sin has been set right. All the animosity has been taken away. And our substitute is perfect and fit to be in the presence of the one holy and true God. And you know, the writer of Hebrews says that after He had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. And now not only is our substitute perfect and before the throne of glory as a sacrifice and as our Savior, but we can go boldly before the throne of grace as well, washed in the blood of the Lamb. This text where Jesus taught His people that we are at union with Him, He is in union with us in all these things, and that He goes to ascend unto His God and our God, is a great comfort to us to know that our Savior is there in the glory, that there's no shame and no stain left upon Him, that our sin was laid on Him, and all that stain was discharged completely forever. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. That reminds us of that act by which the Lord Jesus took on Himself our guiltiness, was rejected by His God as He bore our sin, and now He's alive again forevermore in glory, waiting to receive His people. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of His body broken for us on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that we can come before You in the Savior's name. We need not come before You with trembling and with fear, for our judgment has been placed upon the Savior, completely discharged at the cross. Not only so, but You've raised Him up again. Death could have no hold of Him. The sin was completely discharged. The prisoner was set free. He is alive again forevermore, seated at Your right hand. We thank You that He had that word of promise to us, that He ascends to Your presence. And as our representative, we know that we are justified and fit to be in Your presence as well, and are in Your presence in the Lord Jesus. We sit together with Him in heavenly places. But we thank You for that body that you made for him, for that body that was the visible sign of his union with his people, his deity, it forever joined with humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that that body was a sufficient sacrifice to stand as a substitute for us before your awful wrath. And we thank you that one day we will see the Lord Jesus with our own eyes and not the eyes of others. And we'll see Him in the flesh, in that glorified body that you made for Him and that He laid down on the cross for His people. We thank you that we can come together and remember through these elements the sacrifice He made and the love that He displayed when He went to the cross for us. Help us to remember what Christ did for us and how glorious is His salvation all through this week, that we might remember the things that we've heard and the things that we've seen around this Lord's table, this Lord's day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup. And after they had supped, the Scriptures tell us, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin, God Made Him Sin for Us." Number 124.